This is the anniversary, 12th anniversary, as I understand it, of this church. And so as I thought about what to speak of this morning, I thought it would be good to look at the next 20 years and just see what lies in wait for us. But in order to, I think, put this in context, we need to look at the last 40 years. And over the last 40 years on a global scale, we have seen instability, and in fact, in certain areas regarding financial, we have seen an increase in financial instability to the point now where we really do wonder just how much longer the reserve currency can last if they're going to keep increasing the debt limit. And will they be able to service that? Will it be a new reserve currency? What will happen in the transition? And so on and so forth. There's also still instability in the Middle East. No surprise there. In 1948, Israel became a nation, and there has been a lot. There was instability before that, though, and it's continued. And now it becomes the thing that if the world can solve that problem, so they think, then we will have brought peace to the earth. And so it would not surprise me if we see some sort of ultimate peace agreement with Israel, where it makes considerable concessions and really counts on that covenant being honored, and everything, but everybody will think peace finally, when in fact there will be no peace. I was reading this week, it was an article called The Silent War Against Christianity. That actually, in that article, they mentioned this organization that keeps track of Christians being killed, tallies it up in different times and so forth, but right now, there's an average of 100,000 Christians put to death every year. And we've seen several examples just in the past month. Pakistan, in Kenya, and then in some of the Syrian resistance forces have taken charge of, let's say, the Christian town there, the execution of Christians. And it's called silent because the media really does not want to focus on this. They really don't want to underscore that this is actually a war against Christians. So we are seeing that. We are seeing Christians dying for their faith. And then in Canada, we've seen massive moral changes, changes in moral attitudes over the last 40 years. Sexual freedom, fight for to have physical relations with whoever and whatever, whatever. That began in the 60s, and then that moved into abortion, the fight for abortion. And then in the 80s, that became a legal right. It used to be a criminal offense. Gay rights exploded. It's not just a matter of toleration. We've moved in Canada beyond that to affirmation and established them as rights, not just homosexual relationships, but same-sex marriages, the right for same-sex couples to adopt children, and so forth. Massive moral changes in our country, and now we're seeing challenges, increasing challenges to religious freedom, in particular when it comes to upholding the moral laws that God has established for humanity, and speaking of these laws, increasing restrictions there. Not all bad news. On the other hand, I see in the future there is enormous opportunity. I have worked for Power to Change now. It used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. But I've worked for Power to Change for 30 years, full-time, as a full-time missionary with that organization. This photograph was taken on Thursday at Queen's University. And on the day before, they had set up a PA system and a microphone, and I just went there and I stood in the student center. This was the day, this was taken on Thursday, but on Wednesday I'm speaking of. Went to the student center, I just said, my name's Kirk, I'm here taking random questions from random people on anything to do with God, philosophy, and science, the interaction of those things. And I went for 3 hours on Wednesday, and finally the organizer said, it's time to cut it off. The questions just kept on coming. So the next day, they set up a PA system in the outdoors across from the Queen's Library and started at 12 noon and went for 3 hours straight, and it was just one steady stream of questions by students. You don't see all of them here. This is maybe half the number. They continue on this way, and then across the street, there were many more students all just lined up. You could hear the PA system clear, crystal clear across the street. And it began with atheists asking questions, and it just went solid 3 hours, just one right after another, no rest, no break. What I saw there is an enormous curiosity that people in our society have, particularly these university students. But on the other hand, they were so lost. There was little idea of what the Bible actually says, and what ideas they had of what's in the Bible were warped and distorted. And so when I started 30 years ago, you could start based on a particular knowledge of the scriptures, at least a little bit. When you ask the average student, who is Jesus Christ, they would say the Son of God. Who is Jesus Christ? Now many will say, never existed. No clue, never heard of him. They know almost nothing about the scriptures, so you have to start way back. There's very little common ground. But nevertheless, there is an enormous interest. Students, there was a table over here where students could leave their names for follow-up, for coffee, and so forth, and they were doing that. And it was just an amazing success. The organizers thought, we got to do this again next year. But we've got to do that in more universities across the country. Instead of having them come to a lecture or some sort, we just got to get out there where they are, where they're walking through the halls, down the streets. We've got to just give them an opportunity to ask questions. And the gospel was shared many times in the form of answering their questions. So just by way of overview, I want to divide this talk into two sections. The first section will be looking at upcoming challenges that we have, things that are... I word them as challenges, you could word them as threats, you could word them as difficult things to handle, you could have things, warnings about what's lying ahead, and it'll be challenges that come from external to the church, the challenges that come from our society, where are we going there, and then there'll be challenges that we have to face within the church, problems that are arising from within as a result of the problems that are arising without. The second part of my message, I want to look at, well, then in light of the challenges, what should we do? What should you as a church do, look forward to doing in the next 20 years? And the first section I want to look at internally, what do we need to do individually in our relationship with God? And then finally, what do we need to do individually and corporately as a church? We need to fulfill our mission and not get distracted by other things. So let's begin with the upcoming challenges here. There's a photograph taken by one of our staff on one of our campuses. Just throngs of people who have a worldview that's hopefully foreign to what most of us hold here today. They don't know what to believe. They're not sure of anything in particular. Got an email a couple of months ago from a 15-year-old man. That's my age as well. We went to school together. When we were in high school, he was not a Christian. But he put his faith in Jesus Christ, and his life was radically changed. He's a very successful farmer in Manitoba now. But he emailed me, and he said, the rapid acceptance of homosexuality in our culture is astounding to me. Who would have seen it coming? Recent comments by Desmond Tutu that he would not go to the heaven of a homophobic God made me feared for him. And who would have seen this coming? When we were in high school, somebody said that... in fact, to be honest with you, I did not even know there was such a thing as homosexuals. When I was in high school, believe it or not, when my community where I grew up, I heard terms, derogatory terms, but I just thought they were talking about effeminate guys. Never crossed my mind that they would do things that now I know that they do. Never crossed my mind until I was in university. I think it was first year when I went to an event sponsored by gays. I didn't know what that was. I just thought it was a feminist group, and they were sponsoring a movie, and I was doing classes for the day, so I went in. Well, first of all, I thought there was something odd here when I gave the guy my check. First of all, it was a guy at the table. Wow, that's it. I thought this was a kind of like women's liberation group or something sponsored. And then when I began to give him the change, he didn't give it to me. He held out in his hand like this, and as I then dug out his hands, he grabbed my hand and pressed it. Wow, that's odd. And then I went into the movie, and it wasn't started yet, so everybody's sitting there, and he walked to the front, and he gave me a pamphlet, and opened the pamphlet, and there were photographs in there. And all of a sudden I realized, wow, I never even knew this existed. And I was, by then, I think 19 years old. Now, it's very different in our society. And we would have never foreseen gay marriage or same-sex couples adopting children, having rights established in the country. We've never seen that. So this is a massive change. So how do we explain that? How do we understand the times? There's this idea in the scripture in one place that it is a good thing to be able to understand the times. It's part of wisdom. And I think more and more, that Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32 actually lays out a roadmap for a civilization that takes the first step of not honoring God and refusing to give thanks to Him. When it takes that first step as a civilization, as a society, then there are a number of other steps that are all inevitable. And it's all laid out for us thousands of years ago. It's a roadmap for the future of Canada, unless there's some sort of massive spiritual awakening and turning back to God. So let's begin by working our way through Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. This is just the first section here. I want to read it and then make a few comments about it and how this relates to our society. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Okay, so what we see here is that there's a very first step, and that is the refusal to honor God or give thanks to God. And somehow that began to occur in our civilization. And we see that it's rampant around us. I certainly see it on the universities across Canada. That there is a general, I don't want to believe in God, no, I don't want to be accountable to God. We are number one. It's our rights that are important. It's what we want that's important. And if God, like Desmond Tutu says, does not correspond to what I think is right, then I don't want anything to do with that God. And so that's the first step. But once you take that step, something else happens. And this occurred beginning in the late 1800s, when Darwin's Origin of Species was first published. It received... It wasn't just an immediate acceptance. There was a transition time. But I'd say probably by 1870, plus or minus, and I'm not going to go to at the farm on any of these particular dates, we could argue about them, but roughly by the late 1800s, it began to get momentum. And what happened is that we had a war between two different belief systems. First of all, there was the truth of God, which was creation, that there is a creator, and He is God. And He has created all of life, and we worship that Creator. But that was displaced for what the Bible calls a lie. And in that idea, the Creator, God as the Creator, or the Creator was, for the position of Creator, they shoved aside God and instead put nature in the place of Creator. And so that was that followed through throughout the previous 20th century, where they became futile in their speculations. It was actually the corruption of science, where creative storytelling became confused with the actual doing of science. And so all this creative storytelling and this just-so stories were the futile speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man. Let's stop right there. If nature has produced us, then in fact, and we're the top of the heap, then we are number one. And what I see today is that society has basically two gods. The first one that has emerged is humanity itself, that they have placed humanity as the god. We are the ones that determine what's right and what's wrong. And you saw that illustrated with Desmond Tutu. If we feel that abortion, for example, is right, and euthanasia is right, and same-sex relationships are right, and so on and so forth, and sleeping with whoever you wish is our right, if we feel that way, then that is right. And if God doesn't conform to that, then we want to have nothing to do with that God, and then basically we don't want to even believe in the existence of that God. So that's the first step, but there's another thing that humanity is beginning to worship, and that is nature itself. And I see that growing. You watch the nature of things and see how Dr. Suzuki refers to nature. You watch the very committed environmentalists, some of the more fanatical ones. They would not say they worship nature, but in all their demeanor, in the way they talk about nature, it has all the symptoms of pantheism, of the worship of just the God of nature all around us. And so in displacing God as the Creator, that was the first step. The second step, nature stepped into that position, and now it has become our Creator, and so it was inevitable that we would, as a society, begin to worship nature, and that's where we're going. Professing to be wise, they became fools. In the universities today, they believe that the the smart people, anybody with half an IQ, should be able to see that we have evolved from, sponge or chicken. Actually, we haven't evolved from chicken in their view. That's a whole different evolutionary line. But basically, from a simple bacterium, we have evolved from that. From a fish, you take a lobed fin fish, put it over here, and you take a person of your choice, a photograph of a person, you put them over there, and give it enough steps and time, we've come from that. And they think that we are the idiots. And Dawkins, he has coined this term, the brights. He refers to atheists as the brights, the people who just wholeheartedly acknowledge that evolutionary is a proven fact, is the way he would say it. And we're the term I, uppercase D, most people believe in intelligent design, that would include all the creationists. The new term in the last, say, 10 years is idiots. We are the idiots and they are the brights. But in reality, God says it's quite the other way around. They profess to be wise, they believe that they are, but in fact they are fools. So step one is to displace God, not honor him or give thanks, and then it's inevitable that the creator is replaced with nature as the creator, and then the next step after that, people begin to worship humanity and worship nature. Then Romans chapter 1 goes on. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over to degrading passions, for with their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burdened their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So let's consider what it's saying here. That step one was replacing God as the creator and as their object of worship. But step two is God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, sexual impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies. So when a person, I'm writing an article right now for my children. I write, it's called Letters to My Sons and Daughters. And I try to get one of these out at least once a month. And as I've seen the damage that sex outside of marriage does, I've come to the conclusion it's one of the most destructive things a human being can participate in, is sex outside of marriage, sexual impurity. And it's like a bomb that explodes in slow motion. There are immediate effects, and many people mistakenly think that's that now it's over. We've had the abortion now. The relationship is broken, but we'll move on. But what I have noticed, except because I'm 59, is those effects continue to increase. And 20 years later, when you look back, you see, wow, that was only the beginning of the explosion. It was a bomb in slow motion. And that's the first stage, sexual impurity. And that began in the 1960s with the sexual revolution. But it reaches a point, I believe, as we will look at this thing, where it becomes the norm. So step 2A is sexual impurity begins to explode within our society. And it travels outward until it becomes the norm. That is, the majority of people are engaged in sexual impurity. And we've reached that. We reached that probably 10 years ago. First of all, the majority of high school students, let's say over half, to be very conservative, have had sex with people they're not married with. And that has devastating consequences for the future of their marriage. Of course, we talked about the role of the Lord and putting your faith in Christ, but just in society in general. But there's been a new revolution, I would call it the pornography revolution, where we have an explosion. And I just read an article about a week ago, just a secular article, saying we have a serious problem. And it's a psychologist who works with children, and they're saying we're seeing children who want to do things, are actually doing things that adults who are, say, in their 40s and 50s would never dream of doing or would find absolutely repulsive in doing. Extreme perversion. And we're seeing that in 15 to 16-year-olds because they started with an intense sense of curiosity, sort of looking at this stuff. And so even though she might argue that we have the right, I don't know her personally, we have the right, their thing is you've got to be parents, be more careful. That's her theme. Wow. It's a lot more than just parents, be more careful. It is destroying our society, and it's become the norm. I was talking with one high school student who was really trying to kick the problem, and he says he does not know of a single high school guy in his guy school, and it's a larger, he's not even one that doesn't watch porn on the internet on a regular basis. Okay, But it doesn't stop there. It went on to say that God gave him over to what he describes as degrading passions, things that degrade you as a human being. Now, that's God's perspective. And I'm very careful here. I'm saying this is not my opinions. I'm just explaining what God says in his word here. And this leaves us with a choice. We have to either choose that there is a God and that there's a moral set of moral laws that he's given, or if we disagree, we have to disagree with a lot of things. We have to say, no, there are no moral absolutes, and God is not the source of those things. But then what he describes here are really same-sex relationships. And now, I must pause here that Jesus says the norm for us as believers, as far as how we relate to people, it doesn't matter what kind of what they do, what their orientation is, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. So you want to see how do we relate with the people who take this road, exactly as how Jesus related with people back in his time. At his time, the most despised people were the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. And what did he do? He ate and drank with them. He spent time with them. He socialized with them, but it wasn't just to hang out. It was to share the good news of Jesus Christ, share the truth. He loved them. And I believe the prostitutes loved him in the proper kind of way. We see one or two examples. But one came and just wept on his feet. They loved him because of that. And our relationship with our fellow Canadians here, even if they're going down this road here, even if they're same-sex couples, is that we need to love them as Christ loved the people of his time. But there's a difference between loving someone and affirming the things that they do. And what the scriptures say is that these are what they call degrading passions. And step two was the introduction of homosexuality within our society, but it didn't stop there. It just dawned on me about a week ago, and this hasn't happened yet. But it reaches every one of these steps becomes the norm within that society, and it just, wow, that means that homosexuality, or maybe not homosexuality in the traditional sense, but people who commit both sexual impurity and same sex, the Bible describes it now as committing indecent acts. So our civilization will reach the point where it becomes the norm, where at least the majority of people, more than 50%, engage not only in heterosexual immorality, but the very same people also engage in same-sex relationships, both. And what we're seeing amongst the young people coming up is due to how much they are steeped in pornography, that the idea of having relations with both is becoming more and more, it's just becoming, what's wrong with that? People want to do don't want to enjoy one another, let's go for it. And that'll become the normal. Why do I say that? It's because in civilizations in the past, in societies, it seems to have done so. Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin, where all the men in the city gathered, they wanted to have relations with that Levite. Sodom, same thing. All the men of the city gathered, they wanted to have relations with those two strangers. The entire nation of Canaan went down that road. When you read in Leviticus a description of what, and it says they practiced these things. It's not just like some people did these in Canaan. This was the practice of the Canaanites. And they list things like this, as well as incest was rampant. That's one of the practices of the Canaanites. And relations with animals. And a professor at the University of Waterloo says that's now the new trend in his faculty. This discussion's come up, the peer-reviewed papers. It's stuff that's so unpleasant, I don't even like to talk about it, where we're going, and it may become the norm. And this is what we have to realize, is that many people are being affected by, well, everybody believes this, and it's very disconcerting to be in the minority and to defend a minority view. And eventually you start to wonder, well, am I right? Is this true? Am I really right? And maybe I should be rethinking this. But there is a step three. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to the next stage, is a depraved mind. That's the final stage. A depraved mind. That means that everything you think, or as it describes in the days before Noah, every thought of their heart was evil continually. A depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, evil and full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossip, slanders, haters of God, you're saying that really with a new atheist, insolent and arrogant. Let me pause on arrogant. When we feel that we have some say in what's morally right and morally wrong, we have become arrogant, and our society has become arrogant. And many within the church, the broad sense, many people who profess to be Christians have become arrogant and saying, look, the Bible is wrong. It can't be saying these things. I teach senior youth class in my church, and there was a student in my class a few weeks ago saying, well, you know, that was Paul. Paul's writings are not supposed to be part of the Bible. So there's different ways of handling it, but the arrogance is that we know better. We have a better handle on what is right and wrong than God does. And we will establish the ethics, not God. That's arrogance. Then move on. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding. I am shocked at the inability of students today to actually think. I mean, you shouldn't have to be a Christian to think. Just to actually process proposition number one, proposition number two, therefore you conclude this. People would say, you know, okay, if there is a God, why would we care? And I'm thinking, even if you're can you realize the implications if there is a God? Like, have you thought about that for a second? If I told you there were space aliens in the bush over there, I'd be packing up my stuff to head over there. I've got to find out more about this. But we're talking about something a lot more amazing than space aliens. We're talking about God, the creator. But they can't connect the dots. I had a professor at the University of Waterloo in engineering saying that I can't remember the exact percentage, something like a third or something. Don't quote me on the percentage here. An unusually high percentage of engineering students are not completing the program. They just can't focus long enough to solve difficult problems. Mm-hmm. Without understanding, they don't connect the dots anymore, can't think logically, unloving. This is amazing. What I'm seeing in our society today is that humans are losing the ability to love. I'm not just talking about loving God. I'm talking about loving each other. Let's say within marriage, the ability for a man and a woman to love each other till death do us part. They can't wrap their minds around that. For them, love is inseparable from sexual passion. And if the passion dies, it's time to move on to someone else. So the ability to love, what I'm seeing is what I call the animalization of civilization, of humanity, the dehumanizing of it. Unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval. What was right is now wrong, and what's wrong is now right, and they'll take things that are actually wrong and strongly promote those things. Abortion, euthanasia. And while at the same time mocking those who would say, no, wait a sec, this is wrong. So here's my assessment of our society. This is my personal assessment. There's certainly a lot of room for argumentation here and disputing and changing dates and stuff. But 1870, 2000, our civilization exchanged the truth for a lie and embraced Darwinian process. Nature is our creator rather than God. And began to worship. 1965, roughly, the sexual revolution began, and I would say it was pretty much complete as far as normal, what we would normally traditional sexual relationships go, sex outside of marriage, but mostly heterosexual at that point. Sexual, and then the porn revolution, by 2010, that was in full blown, where God gave our civilization over to the lusts of the mind and of the flesh. 1985, roughly, plus or minus 5 years or whatever, we began to see the beginnings of the gay rights revolution. And God refers to those of the degrading passions phase of in Romans chapter 1. Coming soon, homosexuality, or at least not so much homosexuality, but I think what's called in the campus is bisexuality. Mm-hmm. Bisexuality will become the norm. Bisexuality, transgender, will become the norm. That is, more than 50% of people will practice physical relationships not only in a heterosexual way, but in a homosexual way as well. And then coming soon will be a depraved mind. Now that's already, I think, well underway, but it's not yet the norm, but it's well underway. When will we see this? Will we see it within the next 20 years? Not sure. I don't know. But it's well underway. And this is all according to the roadmap. It just fits in perfectly with the roadmap that was laid out thousands of years ago in Romans as to what happens when a civilization is not honoring God. But there will also be challenges within the church, and I want to move on to that now. And we read that this morning in the scripture reading. It says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth. I want to point out a few things here. The first problem that the church will experience, and the church has already experienced, and certain denominations have already folded under that pressure. The first is the bending to the pressure of what's seen as the norm in our society. They will choose what they want rather than what they ought to choose. They will choose what they want to choose. They will not endure. Note that word endure. It's not only that it's just hard to live a right life according to the sound teachings in the scripture. No, they don't want to live that way. It's hard to even endure people who teach those things, who teach biblical morality and biblical ways of living. They don't want to endure that. It's tough. And you see that. I see that a lot. People who do not want to listen to, they don't want to hear about what the Bible says regarding sound doctrine. Rather, they want to hear something that affirms the road that they're going down, and they're going down this road because they've already succumbed to the pressure that the majority of society is imposing upon them. And as a result, they get teachers who will tickle their ears, teachers who will preach in accordance to their own desires, and that's the second problem we will see within the next 20 years. In fact, it's already been going on for probably 20 years. But it's going to continue to be a pressure within the church. I am amazed, for example, in my own church, how many of the senior youth are, well, what's wrong with same-sex marriage? If they love each other, it's not hurting anybody, it's not harmful, so what's wrong with that? And these are children of parents who've grown up, these children have grown up within the church, but they're hearing it every day in the school. There are more programs being introduced in the school to say, look, you children from churches here, you need to rethink the things you believe because that's not right. This new way is right, and this is the way you need to think. And so within the church, we have to really talk with our children and our senior youth, is this really the way? This will be a challenge that has to be faced, and you will have to face that from time to time within your own, within this own church. Now, I want to show you a short video where there's an interview with Andrew Wilson and Rob Bell. And I want to show you how this is illustrated, the reasoning is illustrated. I think, from what I hear, Rob Bell began to have a very productive ministry in the early days. But in this video, he's promoting and arguing for that the church needs to embrace same-sex relationships, it's no problem, and so on and so forth. And then we see Andrew Wilson, another pastor in Britain, who has concerns about that. And you see how this is discussed. And as you watch the video, ask yourself, what was it that convinced Rob Bell to take the position that he does now? He tells you what it was. Listen very carefully, because you will face that same pressure that Rob Bell has. One pastor has folded to the pressure, one pastor has not, and wants to hold to sound doctrine. It's just really educational to watch this.
I'd just be interested to know what it is about that makes you feel confident that this isn't just Rob Bell going liberal. This is actually Rob Bell being true to Christ, being true to the scriptures.
Well, I think the better question is, what does it look like when it's lived out? And I've been in lots and lots and lots of settings with lots of friends and lots of people who have same-sex relationships, and it's not destructive, and it's not evil, and it's not, it's a part of how churches are, it's a part of how life is, and it's fine.
That's surely to beg the question, though, isn't it? To say, I've been in lots of relationships with people who are doing this, and it's not destructive or it's not evil, surely God gets to define that, doesn't he? Over and above, not to speak about the individual's concern, but God gets to provide the definition rather than my observation. It's like, you can imagine people in the period of 1 and 2 Kings, which I'm going through in my quiet times at the moment, going, well, actually, I know lots of people who worship at the high places and they still follow Yahweh. It's great. And the scriptures don't seem to have that attitude. They seem to be saying, no, there are moments, a lot of them, where Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, he needs to hate, in the sense of less of love, these, all of these things that you might otherwise have to lose if you follow me. And of course, Paul was like that. It cost him his life, and it cost Jesus' life, obviously. It cost him sexual relationships. Neither of them had those things. So it sort of, doesn't God get to draw that line rather than, I shouldn't say you, I know there's others who are doing it too, but why isn't the fact that Scripture speaks that way, and the fact that Paul, Moses, Jesus speak that way, why isn't that the end of the conversation in terms of defining what something might be, to be evil and destructive, what something looks like?
Then it goes on. It's an educational video available on YouTube. But notice what he said. I know lots and lots and lots of people. And it is hard to stand against lots and lots and lots of people. You might have thought you were right, but when lots and lots and lots of people, and not just out there, but within the church, say, wait a sec, you're wrong. This is fine. This is not harmful, as he says. Now, I think that could be discussed. People tend to think of what those two people are doing over there as not being harmful. Let's say a high school guy and a high school girl getting involved with each other physically and immorally. Well, they love each other. They're not hurting anybody. So what's wrong with that? It's not harmful and destructive. We need to rethink that. Because God is not just concerned about whether it's harmful to society, what these two people are doing here, but it's harmful to the individual. He's very concerned if it's harmful to the individual. And sexual immorality is massively harmful to the individual who gets involved in it, no matter what form it takes, whether it's a guy sleeping with his girlfriend, whether it's somebody watching porn on the internet, whether it's same-sex relationship going on. God says all of these things are destructive, are harmful. Now, we might not think they are, but then we have to make a choice about the arrogance of what we're doing. So let's move on now and say, what should we do? The ways that our civilizations are going. And he says those are the ways. These are what some people in our society call today, these are the progressive ways. They call it, this is progressive. This is different terms. But he's saying, God, wait a sec, no, these are not the ways to go. The way to go, you want to ask for this, you want the ancient way. The way that God laid out from the dawn of time, how we ought to live. That's the good way. And he wants you to walk in it. And he wants you, and as a result of that, you will find rest for your souls. There's a turmoil going on in the hearts of our young people today in the secular society. They are not finding rest for their souls. They're pursuing what they want, but in grabbing what they want, it's not giving them what they want, what they really want. So, I think in the next 20 years, this is not a decision we make once and then everything's fine. We're going to have to persevere as Christians, because there will be enormous pressure brought to bear. The next one will be euthanasia, and who knows what will be coming after that. Enormous pressure brought to bear against you to change what you think God is saying in His Word. So you're going to have to ask daily, God, help me to see the ancient way, the good way. Help me to see the good way in this particular situation that I'm facing today or this week. Daily, ask God, and you can put it in all sorts of different ways. Secondly, you need to spend time in God's Word and prayer. In the next 20 years, you need to do that daily. I'm not legalistic about it. Don't let it become a legalistic thing. But it's a matter of your life is at stake here. And I'm talking your spiritual life is at stake. Set a little time at each day aside just to pray, to read His Word, to contemplate that. And just another farmer friend of mine in Manitoba, when I told him about the new move within the church to deny that Adam ever existed, that's a major push now within a lot of denominations. Some of the people that signed on, you would be shocked to hear some of the well-known Christian leaders that have signed on to that. But he said, we're just going to have to cling to the Word of God. And you're going to have to make a decision. We need to cling to the Word of God. We need to. And I know that they will actually mock you for clinging to your Bibles. That is, Obama's mocked people who clung to their Bibles and their guns and so forth in the previous election there. But you need to hang on to what's true. Spend time in God. I would recommend that if you've got your basic information, your basic start in Christian doctrine by reading the New Testament a number of times, then the next phase I would recommend you do has two parts to it. Number one is start reading the Bible from cover to cover. I like to do that about every 9 or 10 months, just right through the whole thing. Some of you can do it in a year, but for me, my memory is a sieve, so I need to refresh it more often. So I like to do it about every 9 months, from Genesis to Revelation, and I start again, and I started reading through that about 30 years ago, actually before then. It's so critical, so brittleness, to think the way God thinks, to see things from His perspective. The other thing, the other next phase, would begin to start to try and teach by doing inductive Bible studies on your own, and then eventually maybe lead a small study when the elders feel that you're ready. You know, you're ready to start maybe leading a Bible study, start teaching Sunday school. And it's the only way you will ever find rest for your souls. I have found that the most fulfilling thing in this life is walking with the Lord. There's a lot of fun things in this life, good, wholesome, fun things to do, downhill skiing in the Rockies, snorkeling on the coral reefs, and romantic moonlight dinners under the palm trees with the mariachi band behind you, snorkeling with your wife and stuff. Those are wonderful things, even just admiring the trees. But I will have to say that there is something that is orders of magnitude more wonderful, and that is just to be loved by the Lord, to experience His presence that comes as you walk with Him. Finally, it's what should we do as a church? I believe that in spite of the way society is going, the greatest harvest still lies ahead. The greatest harvest in the kingdom of God is still ahead of us. That's why I left my job as an engineer, because I thought that in my lifetime, I'm going to see God do something in civilization that is unprecedented in human history. I could be wrong, but I'm still hoping and praying for that day. We're told in the book of Revelation that there was a multitude came out of the great tribulation, clothed in white, which no man could number. And that's still ahead of us. That's still... And now wickedness will increase, but so will this massive spiritual harvest. Two major forces climaxing in the end. Therefore, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Key word in here, make disciples. That's the Greek word, is one word there, and it's in the imperative. That is the command in this passage, and everything else is descriptive of what's involved in doing and making followers of Jesus Christ. This is what I believe the church needs to do in the next 20 years, is what we need to be committed to, is to continue to, first of all, love our neighbor as ourselves. And we see people, it doesn't really matter whether they're a man and a guy living together. It doesn't matter whether it's another person's a porn addiction, an alcoholic, an addict. It doesn't matter whether they're a couple in the same-sex marriage even. It doesn't matter what those... I'm saying with regard to your love for them. You need to love your neighbor as Christ loved the church. You need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And within that context, you will be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And hopefully make disciples. I've seen some testimonies in the last year, just people you would never think would ever have anything to do with putting their faith in Christ, yet did that because there were Christians who actually loved them in spite of how strongly those Christians felt about what they did. But they still loved them. And this is what we need to do. Keep that ahead of you. The Great Commission is not fulfilled yet. It's not over. In the next 20 years, we need to, number one, take heed for ourselves that we're walking with the Lord. Number two, we need to follow and accomplish our mission.